Today's reading comes from Micah chapter 4. The prophet Micah in the Old Testament. We've been working our way through the prophecy of Micah, usually the first week of the month when we have communion during the morning worship. This will be the third message in Micah 4, and in my planning, the last one. Micah 4, we'll read all of the chapter and focus on the latter part of it. But this is God's word, and let us first pray, and then we'll read it together. Father, as we draw near in wanting to hear your voice, because when you speak to us, we know that it is the God who has created us, and the Father who has provided his Son and so redeemed us from all iniquity. And so it gives us then the room and the freedom to know that as you speak to us, you will only mean to help us, to build us up in our most holy faith, to lay before us your promises, your love for us, and yet also the challenge that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit does as he forms Christ within us and conforms us to the image of Christ. Lord, give your help to us, instruct us, clear our minds and build us up in our hearts to love you as you've revealed yourself to us through your Son. And so bless this word that's read and preached today, for we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Micah 4, he says, "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, 'Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And as the Hebrew version ends the next verse of the chapter, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And at that point it goes on and it speaks, as we'll look at in weeks to come, of Christ in more fullness. But that's for another time to consider from that fifth chapter. But this is God's word that's read to us today, and it's our hope that the Lord will indeed bless it to us. As we think about this passage, as I've thought about it this past week, and some of the things that preachers do is to try to put a title on everything that they've studied in the past week, and as they come to preach this passage that they've studied, the question often is, what should I call it? What should I name the message that I'm going to bring? I recognize that giving a sermon title is not something that the Lord's commanded us and is necessary in the preaching of the gospel, but it often helps, as handles do when we walk out of the store, to contain the things that we've come to have and possess. And so today we're looking at hope applied. Hope applied. Hope has a lot to do with Christianity and with Christians. It is Christianity that proclaims the hope of Israel. That is Jesus the Messiah and resurrection to eternal life. That's what the Jews hoped for. It's for that that the Apostle Paul was on trial, for the hope of Israel, even the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. It's Christianity that professes in its creed that we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It is Christians who are, as Peter says, born again to a living hope. And the object of that hope, of course, is nothing less than Jesus Christ. As Paul bluntly noted to Timothy, Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And thus we have the hope of his appearance, the blessed hope, the hope of seeing him face to face, not only seeing him, but the hope of being like him, 1 John 3. We have the hope of everlasting life with our Savior. And therefore, relatedly, come the many exhortations for Christians to hope. Hebrews, no unfamiliar letter to us, at least since Friday, says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Peter says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Hope has a lot to do with Christianity and with Christians. Sadly, the world has little concept of it, and according to the scripture, lacks it altogether. Remember that Paul to the Ephesians spoke of those who have no hope, who are without God in the world. God be gracious to others, though, to find hope as he's come to have us find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah's fourth chapter here finds Israel, as the prophet's words generally found Israel, in a state of hopelessness. It's as if all good things were over, and there was really no basis for hope. God announced that they would go to Babylon for their sins against him. You remember Jeremiah had preached that that would be, contrary to what the false prophets were saying, 70 years. It would be the kind of situation that they would be without their temple. They would be without a functioning priesthood, as we read in the 137th Psalm. It would be 70 years of harps not used by a priesthood, but hung up on willow trees. It's emblematic that there would be no joy. There wouldn't be rejoicing. There wouldn't be the manifest encouragement that God was present with them. It would be there in different ways, say through Daniel, and through God preserving his people as he did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. But the sense of it for Micah's generation, going toward it, was one of hopelessness. Whatever hope was had, in the manner of the expression, was dashed at this point. You may look at our world today. You may look at your own life and find yourself thinking very similarly to Micah's generation. We have such things as current events. We have such things as political unrest. We have such things as societal immoralities. And I put that in the plural because there are many. You have family troubles. You have personal failures that you don't live up to the standard that you want for yourself. And certainly you know that the Lord wants for himself as well as for yourself. You have matters that are with life and relationships that just seem to be always unimproved. And so there can be, even in your own life, something of a hopelessness that can be worked into your thinking. But Micah's fourth chapter heads toward, and it ends in, hope for God's people. That's what God lays out in front of us in this chapter. And so we look at hope applied. We must not only know our hope, but we have to apply our hope into the current situation. We have to learn to work it into the warp and woof of our life and thinking. We must apply the hope that we have in Jesus, bringing all of that futurity of it and bring it into today and step on it and work it into the now of our lives. That's what Micah was here preaching in the late 8th century BC, and it's what we're looking at today. We constantly need to be reminded of it. Christians should not only know their hope, but apply it daily. So with that, we want to look briefly on each of these. First, to the general layout of Micah's prophecy. Secondly, we want to see solemn events. And thirdly, we want to hear significant exhortations. We want all of these to be helping us to integrate our hope. The first one, then, the general layout of the chapter. In verses 1 through 2, you notice there with the phrase, it will come about in the last days. What is in view here are the last days, particularly of the Old Testament way of life for the Jewish people under the covenant with Moses, the era of the law, the last days of the Jewish era with all of their Old Testament stuff of the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, and their national existence. These last days Micah is speaking of. He's speaking into the generation of Jesus Christ. He's speaking into the days of the apostles. But those last days of the Old Testament way of life were in reality the first days of the church era and the church age. Or for some of us, the millennium, as understood historically. That this is the gospel era now, not the era of the law, of promise, but of fulfillment, that Christ has come. And so Micah is preaching about the day of Christ and the apostles. He's reaching into church history as we've seen it behind us now for 2,000 years. He's speaking even to next week for us and the years to come before Jesus returns from heaven. He's speaking of the last days. And so the layout of the chapter is from about 730 BC all the way up to the current moment and the years to come until Jesus returns. That's a long time. That is a general layout of time. But then you notice that he speaks in verse 6 of in that day. That day is a particular day. As you notice, he talked about the gospel going forth in verses 1 and 2, and Jerusalem being a headquarters, as it were, for the law to go forth. In utter Old Testament terms of Jerusalem and the law, he's preaching to his people in ways they would understand of the church and of the gospel going forth. And as it says in verse 2, many nations, many Gentiles, not merely Jews, but Gentiles coming into the people of God. And so that continues at verse 2. They're going to say, we're going to have God teach us his ways and we're going to walk into his path. And then at verse 3, you see something of what happens at the end of that age, really, in the life to come, where there is many peoples that are judged, decisions are rendered, and it's such a state of peace that even nations don't lift up sword against nations, and never again is there a training for war. This is the state of the last state, the eternal state, where all things are subdued under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus spoke of the judgment in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not know you, prophesy, do miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. This is the day. That day is the last day. It's the day of judgment. This is, as Jesus said, I will raise him up at the last day. And so when Micah speaks about in that day at verse 6, he's talking about the day of glory that's already begun in the gospel, in the hearts of believers, but that comes to its fullest measure in the last day. If we were to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, you remember that it said that in the last days, there would be many who would say, where is the promise of his coming? The last days for them, and in light of the coming last day singular, was not an occasion of hope for them. It was an occasion of unbelief, of disbelief, of willful neglect of the promises God had made. And so the general layout here is this time and the brackets about it, which leads us then to the general application that we can draw from this, is that as Christians, we must apply our hope. Think about the people of Micah's generation. Micah's talking about things in the distant future. Things that seem to be inaccessible, that are just out of reach. And so for us it seems that we're out of touch with those things. We must apply our hope, is the lesson that comes from what Micah is preaching. But you ask yourself, how is that so? And what does that mean for us? What is involved in those kinds of things? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us with that. In Romans chapter 8, he says that in hope we have been saved. And here's an encouraging word. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Right? Hope is something that looks to the future, which, unless you're a prophet, you don't see it. And even the prophets, we're told, didn't see the things that they were preaching, really, in truth. They didn't see the full spectrum. They didn't get it all clear. The pixels were all mixed up and put together, so it still needed to be focused. But in hope we've been saved, it's hope that is unseen. But verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. It's hard to wait, isn't it? Maybe you've had times where you're waiting for a bus in the morning, or you've taken some way of transportation, and you're waiting, and you're thinking, ah, did I miss it? Is there a problem? What's going on here? Did I miss the flight? All sorts of things. Waiting is hard. Hope has everything to do with waiting, and waiting eagerly for things that we cannot see. It's just the very nature of hope. As Paul would also say in chapter 5 of Romans, that perseverance brings proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Why is that? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In the meanwhile, as we're waiting for hope to be fulfilled, we have the Holy Spirit who says, well, while you're waiting, let me remind you of the love God has for you. Let me remind you of things He's spoken to you. Let me remind you of things that Jesus has done for you. Let me help you see things about your present waiting spot that will keep you eagerly waiting and looking and not getting bent out of shape about what you're waiting for, because that time will come. That's what Romans chapter 5 is all about. In fact, in Romans 15, we're told here that whatever was written in earlier times, verse 4, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The encouragement of the Scriptures strengthens and renews hope when we're growing hopeless, despairing. What would Micah's generation have as they went into the Babylonian exile? 70 years. Life is going to change. They left with God's word. They left with God Himself. They left with the promises of the one who is utterly and only true. God's word was their lifeline, and they held on to the word of God. Which means then that you have to believe it. If God has spoken something, that means that you must listen. You must hold on to it. You must mix it with faith, we're told. Remember, Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction. It's the evidence of things that aren't seen. And how does God work it with faith? Well, He gives you the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so God's given you the Scripture that you may have something to believe, and that believing, that faith, will give you an object, which is Christ, to help you with things that He has planned for you that you do not see. You know about them. There's a familiarity. There's a love for them that you would eagerly wait, but you cannot see it. And so the whole general layout here is such that we need to apply our hope to our present state. Now, there are some of you here that are young, and you children might wonder, what am I going to be when I grow up? How will my life go? What will my life be like following Jesus? Well, we can give general answers and say that there will be hard times, there will be temptations, there may be suffering for the sake of following Jesus, but God's promises are that He will give an abundant life of service, of joy, of having blessings in life, whether it's family or work or life in the church. That much we know. And there's enough in there that you should hope for things that you cannot see. And so the general layout here that Micah's preaching is to integrate your hope and apply it for things that you cannot see. Jesus will never disappoint you. He'll never disappoint you. He'll always provide just what he means to for your temporal and your everlasting well-being. Trials and troubles be what they are. Remaining sin for Israel being what it was. There may be a Babylon, but there's always a return to the Lord and his blessings. So that much from our first point of the general layout. But we need to look secondly at the solemn events that are here noted. Just look at the one there at verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. You're going to Babylon? Even you that I've afflicted, I'm going to gather the lame and the outcast. But this goes against the grain of the world, really. If you're corporate America, that can be pretty cutthroat. A lot of competition, a lot of just nastiness sometimes. Corporate America goes for the smartest, it goes for the toughest. It goes for the meanest sometimes. Those who come from the best schools have the best pedigree, have the most experience. And there is a place for these things, of course. But with the world, that's their natural way of functioning. It's like dodgeball at gym class. You know, in dodgeball, when we played it, I think they still do in gym class, maybe less. When you pick your teams, or kickball in the neighborhood or among your family or whatever, you usually pick the strongest. You pick the fastest. You pick maybe the tallest to be on your team. You want the best. But what does God say as to whom he gathers to himself? He picks the lame. He picks the outcast. He picks the people that people would pass over. The lame, the blind, the paralyzed. Does this sound something of what Jesus picked and the kinds of people to whom he went and drew to himself? God by grace gathers such as these. And so what a way of bolstering hope. Like blind Bartimaeus, take courage. He's calling for you. Moments before, they were telling the guy to shut up. He's too loud and he's in the way of what's happening. But Jesus heard that man wanting his sight. Take courage, Bartimaeus. He's calling you. And so what do we have here? But we have a picture of the very ministry of Jesus that Isaiah prophesied in chapter 35. That the lame and the blind, and all those with various needs. God is going to draw these people. Reminds us of David's treatment to Mephibosheth. Remember him in 2 Samuel chapter 9, this grandson of Saul who was despised, but yet the son of Jonathan whom David loved. David comes back and he says, is there anyone of Jonathan's line that, to whom I can show favor? They say, well, there is one, but he's lame. David says, call him here. Out hobbles Mephibosheth. Paralyzed in both legs, pretty much, able to make his way to David. And he says of himself, why would you show favor to a dog like me? Well, love sees through all that. And love says, Mephibosheth, not only are you going to have a regular supply of food for you, friend, but you are going to sit at the king's table. That's grace. That's Jesus, through David in the Old Testament, saying, I want the lame on my team. I want the outcast. I want the person who is overlooked,
who is afflicted. Those are the people for whom I come. People who are humble. People that are afflicted. The people who know that they're broken. They need to be healed. They need to be mended. Things are not right. They are not upright and healthy. But Jesus came for Mephibosheths and the lame and the outcast. You remember Jesus saying that when you go to throw a reception, don't invite your friends. Invite the lame. Go out into the highways and byways, the people that don't ever seem to really be reached. Remember Jesus said that I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call the sinners to repentance. That's why he was called, rightly so, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's why Levi just left his table there as a tax collector when Jesus called him. There's something better than piles of money. It's called following Jesus and being identified with him. You see this in the apostles' ministry, where in Acts chapter 3, the lame man, they're begging, and Peter and John say to him, "Silver and gold, I don't have anything, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And this man obeyed, and he stood up in faith. And here he is, hopping around joyously and being able to enter into the temple to thank God. God comes through Christ for the lame and the outcast. You remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, chapter 1. It's the kind of people that are the Lord's people. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen, things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus picks the lame and the outcast. All of these illustrate that God is not inclined to those who have it all together. God is most inclined, because he's gracious and merciful, he's inclined to those who have need. Remember, he said to the Pharisees that you may see, but you're blind. And the man who was blind now sees. And you remember, they kicked him out of the synagogue, that man whom Jesus healed. And this outcast, John chapter 9, Jesus went and found again and said, "What's going on?" pretty much. And he assured the man in his standing with Christ. Jesus comes for the lame and the outcast. Do you consider yourself as lame? You know, we use that expression. Well, that was lame. That's who we are, as broken people in need of grace. We're cast out from the presence of God. We don't live in Eden anymore. But Christ has brought us back to a better Eden through the gospel. Are you upright without Christ, or are you upright in Christ? You see, hope dawns here when you realize, the Lord is calling me. The Lord will save me as one lame cast out from him. In verse 6, it goes on to verse 7. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. Really? Is that the way the world thinks? But that's the way God thinks. That's the way God acts toward his people. You may think you're lame, and maybe in some ways you truly are, with all your humanness and your weakness and your fallenness, but God uses lame people. God brings the outcast. God uses the blind. He uses the ignorant. He uses the simple. He uses anyone whose simple and sincere trust is Jesus Christ. The person who simply comes and says, "Lord, I have hands. I'll use those for you. Lord, I have feet. They don't work very well. Sometimes they trip me up. But I'll go in the way that you lead me to go. Lord, I have eyes that don't really see well. But I can do something for you if you would use me. The Lord makes these to be the remnant in the strong nation. The world would look at that and say, that's a pushover. Those are weak people. And you know what? They're right. They're right. And so the only reason that makes us strong is because the Lord is with us. And so here's Micah's generation to go into Babylon in due time. And yet they're going knowing the Lord's going to bring us back. We're going to integrate our hope. This solemn event that the Lord will bring in the lame and the outcast and make us strong again. I will go to Babylon and I will trust the Lord. That's hopefulness. That's integrating hope. As he says, verse 8, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. But the irony is that it wasn't really the former glory. That's only the way that they would consider it. They had difficulty looking forward, and so God speaks to them in terms of the former glory. You remember when David was alive. You remember the glory of Solomon in the temple. Well, the former glory, the former dominion will come. But in reality, what God is talking about through Micah is the glory of Christ. It's the glory of the gospel. We might liken it to the 5-year-old boy whose father says to him, you know what? When you're 18, I'll buy you a horse. And so time passes. And what happens is that people aren't using horses anymore. There's this thing called the automobile that's been invented. And now it's being mass produced. And so when he comes to be 18, the father gives him, which is it, a horse or a car? Well, the son, if he's really thinking, well, he's 18, he's going to say, Dad, give me the keys to the car. Now, would you say, but Dad, you said you were going to get me a horse. Would Israel say, wait a minute, we only want the glory of David. We only want the former glory of Solomon. Or would they say, give me the glory of Christ. Give me the glory of the church. Give me the power of a Savior mediating from heaven, who by his omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit restores my life. What are you hoping for, Israel? You that sit before me, what are you hoping for? Are you hoping for the things that you cannot see? Or are you really hoping for the former things? The Christian life can be that in the sense of, well, I used to have. I remember when I used to have this. But the reality is that God has called you to better things. Part of a better covenant, you have better things ahead of you. So this solemn event of the gathering and the glory, Jesus Christ is your hope. He's leading you to consider all the glories of eternity to come. And so even though you cannot see these, I gather you know enough in Scripture to say, I want the automobile. I want to ride in this thing. I don't want to ride on the horse. I want the glories to come. And even though I cannot see them, my God has told me about them. And he's promised them to me that I'm going to persevere with the encouragement of the Scripture, and I will attain in the end by his grace. I say to you that if you're setting your sights only this far of things in this life, or your idea of former things, you're short-sighted. You've set your sights too low. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. And as Hebrews says, take hold of the hope set before you. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, that enters within the veil where Jesus is, where, by the way, you cannot see. But though you do not see him, you love him. And that is the ground on which you persevere. So there are these solemn events now in the gospel and that will come at the day of glory that are ahead. And you and I need to constantly be thinking and focusing on these promises. Thirdly, though, there are the significant exhortations. And just briefly on these. Notice verse 9. Now. And that's bold in the Hebrew. Now. Let me wrap this all up and tie it all together, Israel of the late 8th century. Now. As a concluding point, now, why do you cry out loudly? What is all of this wailing of tears? What is all of this tantrum and temperedness and pounding of the feet? Why? Why all of this? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Basically, he's saying here, embrace the hope. God is your king. God is your wonderful counselor. My colleague Isaiah has preached that to you in his 9th chapter of his prophecy. Why all this wailing, temper tantrum? You have reason to hope. Why cry? The proverb tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But the desire fulfilled is a tree of life. I gather that you've known many things that dashed your hopes. And your hope deferred is making your heart sick. You have family members that you're longing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, makes it heavy, makes it sad. You have things about your own Christian experience that you're being mistreated, either by your family or at work or in the neighborhood. You have expectations that you're falling short on in your own sanctification. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But God, by His Son and His Word and Spirit, has planted a tree of life that as we hold on to Him in these things, it grows, and it's a tree of life that has wonderful shade. Again, Hebrews 11, Romans 8, Romans 5, Romans 15 that we spoke on a moment ago. By perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, you may have hope when it seems hope is too deferred. Writhe and give birth, verse 10. Writhe and labor to give birth. In other words, persevere in this. Embrace the hope. Face your troubles. Don't run from them. Are you in a place of wailing and writhing as though you're in childbirth? Well, I tell you, you are. And you're giving birth to something that is far greater than the miseries and the difficulty and the pain that you're going through. Things are progressing. And they're coming to a wonderful expectation. Which mother among us would say, after going through the pain of childbirth, afterward, which mother among us would say, yeah, it wasn't worth it? None of us. Shame on us if we'd say that. No, it's for the joy that is set before you that you endure the pain. You have a hope. Hope of new children, maybe in due time. Hope of grandchildren. Some of you are picking up your hopes in your lap right now. Through the trials, through the troubles, hope will be deferred only so long. And then it will come. And there's the joy and the gladness of saying, the Lord brought me through it. And look at what I have. It was worth it in the end.
Even verse 13, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. Embrace the conflict. Have strong courage. Because these who oppose you, as it says at verse 12, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purpose. All of the opposition that's coming against you, you know what's happening? God is scooping all that together like we might our garage and all the stuff on the floor. He's putting it into a pile so that all of those who have been gathered against God's people, he's going to pulverize them at the end. God's people will have the victory. Jesus is going to work that for us. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? That's where this is leading. All these nations are opposing the church in every generation so that Christ will gather them, vindicate his own, put them on his right, and we will stand with Christ when the world is judged and when angels are judged. And which one of us will say, you know what, life just wasn't worth it? And as we look to eternity that's ready to dawn upon us on that day, which of us is going to say, you know, this really isn't very exciting. I want former things. No, no. Our hope, once deferred, is going to be alive as a tree of life. And so what do you and I do? General layout, the solemn events, the significant exhortations, you and I apply our hope. And every trial that we face this new week, we take it and we say, this is a stepping stone by which I'm brought closer to the hope at the end. That's the way life is. And you need to think this way because God has great things for all of you who believe. And so let us believe, because by faith, that's the evidence. That's the conviction of the things for which you and I hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because Jesus Christ is our hope. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for having our sight so short-sighted and on things that are very near, too close to us. It seems even suffocating sometimes. Lord, all the troubles, the temptations, the trials that we're facing, inadequacies about ourselves, sin in ourselves, unbelief from those coming against us, we face it daily. And we confess that our sight is not clear because of our unbelief. And Lord, correct us by the Holy Spirit with this message today, and make for us to know our hope better and to believe what you've said about it. We pray that you would help us in spiritual strength to apply that hope and to see by faith Christ laid out in the Scripture, even though he's behind the veil. We trust you for the hard things of our lives, and we pray that our hope would be fulfilled. Our desires would be face to face sight of Jesus Christ, whom we love because he first loved us. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.